Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. I'm Barbara Moore. Diana Cruz is off today, but Wayne Wood is here with me, I believe. Hello, Wayne.
How you doing, Barbara?
Well, I'm doing just fine. How about you?
Oh, I can't complain. Had a great Thanksgiving.
Oh, I'm telling you. We have so much to be thankful for. You know, I know that we're on the edge of the precipice as a nation, you know, but we still, even at this point, we still have so much to be thankful for, don't we?
We do. We are so blessed as a nation. I mean, you know, having been to third world nations and South, Central America, Asia, when you see how people in other less fortunate lands live, you realize even the poorest American lives like a king compared to the average person. You know, in some of these places, and we won't even speak of what's going on in Africa. We are so blessed. And when people complain, yeah, it just strikes me that it's ingratitude. You know.
Yeah. You know, I don't know where I read it, but I remember seeing the figure, something like 5% of the world's population ever. have had the freedom that we enjoy here in the United States of America. 5%.
Well, that's what separates America from the rest of the world is the freedom that we have. And I think sometimes we get spoiled and selfish and ungrateful. Now, there's an awesome responsibility with that freedom, and there's an awesome responsibility with being blessed because, you know, I always like to say that we are, you know, as we are one to win, we are also given to so that we may give, and we are blessed to bless. We are given to give, and it's an awesome responsibility and privilege to be blessed as an American, and I think as a nation we are the most generous nation. I saw some stats one time.
Oh yes,
American
that's proven over and over again.
As compared, so and I think that's been a reason for our blessing. But we should always remember and be thankful. And I love the idea of Thanksgiving. Just one day set aside, and yes, we should be thankful every day, but just one day set aside, just to just completely to thank God for all He's done, and
yeah.
just kind of bring it. If we'll make it that, not about camping out in front of Best Buy so you can get a 42-inch LED
right.
TV. I just
right.
Don't get
yeah.
me started on that one.
I'm telling you, I know what you mean. I feel the same way, and you know, I think for the first time in our history, I think that Thanksgiving was interrupted by commercial activity. Wasn't
yeah.
it this year that they began moving it, not only the Black Friday business to midnight, then to 11 o'clock on Thanksgiving, then
many
10
stores
o'clock?
Were open on
yeah.
Yeah, many,
yeah,
many stores were open on Thanksgiving. And I think, you know, for crying out loud, there ought to be one day in the year.
Yeah.
And actually, I can think of a couple days in the year when, you know, for let's just take a break. And, you know,
yeah.
what I think about is, if you go back to the Old Testament, there was a law, and when you talk about, there were weeks of years in the Levitical law that every seventh year, the people
yeah.
of Israel were to let the land rest and lie fallow. That was God's soil conservation program. That
That's
you
right.
trusted God, you planted. And you sowed, and you reaped, and in the 6th year, God guaranteed you, if you were obedient, a large enough harvest to tide you over through that 7th year when you gave the land a rest and you took a break.
Yes.
And, you know, when Daniel talks about his 70 weeks, he's not talking about 70 weeks of days. He's talking about 77 weeks of years, 490 years. That's in Daniel chapter 9 when he does his prophecy of the 70 weeks. So anyway, and one of the things, one of the reasons given for the Babylonian and Assyrian conquest of Israel was the fact they did not let the land lie fallow that year. And one of the reasons
yeah.
why God kept them in captivity, told Jeremiah this, for 70 years was, hey, look, you owe me 70 years
yeah.
of letting
yeah.
the land lie rest. So I'm going to take you out of the land so you can plant on it. I mean, you
yeah,
know,
so the land will rest.
Yeah, the pastors, because the Bedouins that moved in definitely didn't. They're the ancestors of the so-called Palestinians. They definitely didn't plant or sow. I mean,
right.
let's face it, Israel came back after 2,000 years and found a place, a wasteland.
Yeah, that's
but,
right.
But the Jews did. But anyway, so, you know, God, as an old pastor friend of mine used to love to say, God's faithful to a fault. I mean, and...
Yeah.
So, I mean, if we can't take, and, you know, we started with the blue, so-called blue laws, an opening on Sunday. And you know, and there's a couple times God's put me under conviction for that, for shopping on Sunday. You know, if I wasn't
yeah,
shopping on Sunday, maybe the stores wouldn't feel the need to be open. And I really, you know, and I try not to do that. Back in the day, you know, I guess I'm getting old, there's snow on my roof and, and I'm talking about back when I was young, back when men were men
yeah.
and women were women. But, you know.
Men were men.
Men were men and women were women. And everyone was glad for the difference.
Yeah, that's the truth. That is the truth.
But you know, back, you know, we made do. We stocked up on Saturday because we knew you were out of luck on Sunday.
Yes.
And so, you know, yeah, it's convenient when you run out of milk, being able to run down the store. But, you know, the thing is, or even going out to eat on Sunday, you know, the waitresses, maybe some of them
making
need the
them
money.
Work.
Yeah. They're happy for it. But I don't know. You know, my mother was a waitress when
yeah.
I was younger. You know, she would have to work on Sundays. Would love to have been in church. But, you know, she had to put food on the table. And
yep.
so, I mean... So I just wonder about that. But, you know, okay, so we've done away with Sunday. It's just another day on the calendar. Now we're working at the holidays.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Thanksgiving. We can't take one day off to thank God. I mean, don't even talk about Christmas because, you know, not everybody in the United States are Christians, right? But, you know, what's wrong with closing on Christmas just to take a day off for crying out loud? You know, when people were complaining about Martin Luther King holiday, saying, well, you know, we've never honored a non-president before, I said, well, fine, I'll take a day off.
That's right.
You know, and I mean,
what's wrong with the day off?
I mean, it was so stupid arguing over to take a day off to honor the man. And of course, you know, Alabama, we celebrate the Lee birthday. And my kids asked me, you know, about the holiday one time when I was teaching school. I says, well, you know what I do? You know what I do on the King Lee holiday? I get up in the morning. I walk out on my front porch. I admire God's blessings in my yard. And then I whistle Dixie and followed up with the chorus of We Shall Overcome.
Sounds good to me. Sounds real good to me. As a matter of fact, talking about Robert E. Lee, I just came across Mrs. Robert E. Lee's recipe for a cake that looked mighty, mighty interesting. It was just a recipe for basically a yellow cake, of course, from scratch, with the good, rich eggs and the fine sugar and all that. But then it was topped with the juices of oranges and lemons mixed with some powdered sugar that soaked into it. Oh, it looks so lovely.
That's good natural flavoring. That's your original lemon cake. That would be good. That's fascinating.
Yeah, indeed. Hey, Wayne, before we get too far into the program... let's talk to the Lord a little bit.
Okay.
Will you lead us in prayer?
I sure will. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, on this day as we give thanks to you, Lord, and Lord, let us give thanks every day, Father. Let's just pause a moment and lift our voices in praise to you for all the divine wonders you have worked, the beautiful world you've given us, the great free country we live in, and Father God, and the privilege to speak your word and to speak the truth as, Lord, we believe you've shown it to us. And, Father, we ask for your guidance. We ask for your light. We ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to give us the words we need to speak. As we dedicate this radio program to you, Father, we pray that, God, something we say today will inspire our listeners, that, Father, God, will give heart to our listeners, will inform and edify and build up. And, Father God, give them knowledge that they can go forth into this dark and dying world and share the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, to speak the truth about our great nation and its foundation, Lord. For we are a nation, Lord, that America, we believe that our nation is basically good. That, yes, Lord, there have been mistakes made, and, God, that's people. Men make mistakes. But, God, we believe that this nation was built on a strong foundation of holiness and righteousness. And Father God, as far as men can, and many men together can, we have tried to be true to that light and that knowledge and that mission that you set this nation on the earth to be, a shining city on a hill. So Father God, we ask that you go forth with us in this show today, Lord, that you bless this show, that Father God, every word we speak would be pleasing to you, that it would be inspired by your Spirit, and Father God, that you'll be pleased by what we say and do here today and can use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise you. Amen.
Amen. Well, we were talking a little bit earlier before the show about how in history today, the early Americans are portrayed inevitably and continually as being racist. And we've talked about racism before, and you and I have always expressed our heartfelt abhorrence of any kind of racism. And, you know, as a Christian, we know that there is what the Bible says, speaks of one race.
Amen.
The human race. And
yeah.
And we know that in God's sight, that racism is evil, and therefore it is evil in our sight, and to to be unfair to anyone is wrong, and so forth. I think sometimes, and looking back at history, I think that many times actions and words were not so much from racism as from ignorance of other cultures and of other people. And I think that there is a natural hesitancy when someone is different from you in a very significant way. There might be a hesitancy, and I think that goes across the board between people.
If you read history, you find out that ignorance and stupidity isn't limited to any one group of people or race of people. There's enough to go around.
That's right. And we also recognize that there have been very, very evil people throughout history who are indeed racist, and it is wicked and it is evil. And it comes from a hatred of a hatred of God and his ways and his heart, because you know, they express it through racism. But go ahead.
What our listeners might find interesting is that I guess it's been 20 or some odd years ago when they were first getting into DNA research heavily. They did a DNA backtracing. It's the similar thing when they determine paternity on a child. They can find out who your parents were by through DNA. And if you ever watch CSI or any of the crime shows, you know what they can do with DNA these days. But they did a DNA study years ago. I believe it was in MIT. I could be wrong. It's been a while since I've read the article. But what I do remember from this article was very telling, was that they, through doing backtracking of DNA, they took subjects from every race from all over the world, and they did it, and they compared their DNA. And they went back generations, and they discovered that all these DNA trees from all these people from all these races and all these different parts of the world, they said the similarities in the DNA code is so similar, and I know I'm being redundant there, but the DNA is so similar that it is quite possible that every human being descended from the same mother.
Yeah, Mother Eve. There you go.
And I had someone, I wonder what her name was, you know. I had somebody come back at me and says, well, yeah, but they were only able to go back 110 or so generations. I says, so your point?
Yeah.
You know, in other words, 110 generations, you come into this. I mean, what's your point? Yeah.
Yeah, really.
I mean, duh. And you know, people, one of the things that really irritates me is when people try to use the Bible to support their bigotry. You know, for instance, they use scriptures out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus forbidding people to marry out of their race. You know, and if you look at that, it had nothing to do with what race you were. It had to do with your faith. Jews were not permitted to marry out of the congregation, but they could allow people from other races to join the congregation. And there was
absolutely
no problem marrying there. It was a matter
from
of
the
faith.
Time of from the time of leaving Egypt, you know, the Passover.
Yep.
If an Egyptian believed what God said, they could join the Jews and be
exactly
protected under the blood of the Lamb.
And
the angel of death would pass over them, too.
Yeah, and once they had joined the congregation. Now, you remember when Aaron and Miriam criticized Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman?
Yes.
And they were stricken with the plague.
Yes.
So
how God feels about that.
And the word says, in Ephesians, it says, there's now neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, but all are one in Christ.
Yes,
but God has done through his Holy Spirit the sacrifices of his Son. He's brought the nations who were scattered at Babylon back together under the unction of the Holy Spirit. So you may have a problem, and understand, you know, the times have changed in the last, you know, since you and I were children, Barbara, you know.
Yeah,
it was a different,
that's right.
You, there was a different, it was a different mindset back then. It's something people have to realize. You may have a problem with interracial marriage, but don't use the Bible to back up your bigotry.
That's right, because it will not.
It will
not. The
Bible
will not back up bigotry.
It's a matter. It's a matter of faith. Now, one thing you are, if you're a born again Christian, one thing you cannot do, or should not do, I'll put it that way, that the Bible does say is not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever.
Yeah, that's right.
Because that's going to be a problem. You're going to have problems
serving
God. It
is going to be a problem. That's right. We saw how it was a problem to Solomon, King Solomon, when the pagan beliefs of his many wives and concubines led him astray to the point where there was Baal. He permitted Baal worship in.
And that's what happens, and it happens today. How many church widows have I ministered to? You know, who were married, but their husbands wouldn't go to church. And they caught flack for trying to go to church and be Christian women, raise their children upright when their father's not showing a godly example. These are problems you suffer. I've actually run into a handful of men who were Christians, married to non-Christian women. You don't see as many of them as you don't see as many of them as you see church widows, but I've seen a few. That's where the problem comes into, is marrying someone, you know, who is not in the same boat, moving in the same direction you are in the Lord.
Right. That's right. You've got to be looking the same direction. The two shall be one,
that's,
you know,
right.
And you've got to look in the same direction. But, you know, many times you begin both the male and female as unbelievers, or you may think you're believers and realize at some point that you're not, and become a believer, and then there's that division and looking the different direction.
And that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, and we could spend a whole show doing that, but I don't.
Yeah, that's true. Well, I wanted to get back.
I know you did.
Something I shared with you over the Thanksgiving holidays, I had an opportunity to be with our oldest grandchildren as well as our younger grandchildren earlier. But anyway, I was looking through some of the old books that I had given them, and I came across one about American heroes. They're all biographies, but this was a book about many American heroes. And one of those listed was Oliver Hazard Perry. And I love Oliver Hazard Perry. And he was a great hero in the War of 1812 and led our troops to victory at the Battle of Lake Erie. And for those of you that are not familiar with Oliver Hazard Perry, when he got up there with his men, there were not even any ships to board. He had to cut down trees and use the lumber from the trees he felled, and then they used everything possible, including old barn material and hinges from the barns and everything, and he built five ships, one of which was the Niagara, and that was his flagship. And when it was time for the battle, the British gave a rousing beat with the drum, and I think they had some instruments and got all pumped that way. Well, Oliver Hazard Perry, our guy, had a surprise of his own to get his men pumped up, and that was unveiling the flag that he carried, which contained the words, "Don't give up the ship." Those were the dying words of Captain James Lawrence in another battle, and as he lay dying in his blood on board his ship, those were his last words, "Don't give up the ship. Don't give up. Don't give in." So he, Oliver Hazard Perry had that flag, and he raised it, and he ended up, the Americans ended up winning that Battle of Lake Erie, thankfully. And at the end of which,
Go ahead. I'm sorry. I was going to say, and ultimately that laid the foundation for the victory at the Battle of the Thames by William Henry Harrison.
The great Tecumseh was slain. But I say the great because he was recognized as a great leader among the Indians.
He was.
But anyway, Oliver Hazard Perry penned the words after that Battle of Lake Erie, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." Now, everybody's familiar with that saying, I think. But what followed next was he bowed his head and he said, "The prayers of my wife have been answered," you know. But,
somehow left out of history books today, isn't it?
Even
if Perry's mentioned, you know?
I don't know that he is mentioned. But,
he's rarely mentioned.
But what I learned, there were two things, and they were both gems. One, that one-fourth of Oliver Hazard Perry's men, of his fighting men, were black. Mm-hmm. And I was not aware that one-fourth of them were black. And then, on top of that, I found a direct quote by Oliver Hazard Perry, who said, "The color of a man's skin is no more an indication of his worth than the cut and trimmings of his coat."
Amen.
Isn't that something? Oh, I love that. I love that. So I of course wrote it down and brought it home and you know, tucked it away in my mind and heart as well, because you know, it shows. Here it's 1813. This is early America, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so many of the founding fathers and second generation founding fathers, and so many of them are accused of racism. But Oliver Hazard Perry found out that color of skin was not indicative of who a person is and their character and their worth and their value. Obviously, they had done well in the Battle of Lake Erie as well.
Well, when you serve next to a man in the military, and of course the Navy was the one place where blacks could serve at that time, there were blacks in the U.S. Army, and they're often overlooked. But the Navy was the one place where, you know, a freed black man could serve more freely than, say, in the Army. And you saw a lot of freed blacks going. In the Civil War, you'll see a lot of photographs of Navy crews, and you'll see a lot of black men in the Navy, even before the Emancipation Proclamation and the raising of black regiments in the Army. They served, and they were pretty much as equals. You know, they weren't relegated to lesser positions. They were sailors, and they did the job. And when you work next to a man like that, and you live with him, and you share your food, you share your canteen with him, you know, it's hard to look at them as anything other than another to look at their skin color, if you know what I'm saying. Yeah, you know that, you know he's a black, you know you're white, but it doesn't make a difference because you know him as a person.
You really do get to know him.
Yeah,
that's
you
right.
Do. You do, and you know, I was able to find the medic who saved my life because he was the only black medic on the drop zone.
Aww.
Yeah, and he was the only guy who came after me.
Oh,
other guys
mean,
had left
beautiful.
Me for dead.
Well,
I'm sorry about that, but I'm so glad that he
didn't leave you for dead.
No.
But, you know, Wayne, what I was also thinking was that quote and that story needs to be in every American history textbook.
Oh, it does. It does.
And it hasn't been for many, many years. It had been in early America, you know, in the 1800s it had been. When you think about it, mm-hmm. how divisive what is read in a textbook is these days. There is an attempt to make America the villain mm-hmm. in every situation, every war, every part of our culture. It's a put down of America and American heroes. So many of them have been erased from our history. Now, what kind of people want to cause division between the people in a country rather than unity? How sweet, brethren, to dwell in unity. It's like the oil running down Aaron's mm-hmm. beard or something to that in the book of Psalms, I believe it is. But how precious that is for brethren to dwell in unity. How crazy, how evil it is to try to divide the people of a nation to hate each other. And yet we see that has been the case here in America in the textbooks in the 20th and now 21st century. Not before then. Before then, they had the good role models, and if you want young people to be heroes, you model heroes before them.
Well,
and that,
you know,
go ahead.
There's a victimization going on here, and look, I don't think anybody wants to say slavery was okay, and we don't want to go back to the idea of the happy slaves working in the cotton fields singing happy songs, you know, while they're massa. But to flip it to the other side, where it was all out in the fields, you know, with bullwhips cracking across their back on a daily basis, you know, and
that's not accurate either.
That's not accurate either, because it's just not good business. If you're depending on a farmhand to pick your cotton, you don't beat the stew out of him every day because he can't work if you do that. There were atrocities. There were bad things, and we need to look at it. We need to look at it realistically so we can learn the lessons. The problem I have is when you create a nation, a race of victims, you demean and degrade them. There is, when you look at black history, and I used to always, my kids would say, well, are you going to do anything for Black History Month? Are you going to teach you Black History? I said, every day I teach Black history.
That's right.
When I teach American history, I'm teaching Black history. I'm teaching.
That's right.
I mean, and I start going off, 4,000 blacks serving in Washington's army during the Revolutionary War, blacks dying at the Alamo, black scout getting killed at the Little Bighorn. You know, there were blacks in every war we fought in. And there's much to be proud of. You know, as we were talking before the show, you get into a slave mentality. And you know, Israel, you know, God had to let Israel wander in the desert for 40 years so an entire generation died out before they were fit to go into the promised land, because these people were in a slave mentality. And there's a spiritual lesson we learned there too, because I think sometimes we get born again, we don't shed the mentality of the old man to take on the free mentality of a believer in Christ. But I could go into a sermon there, but we don't have time. But the idea was how quickly the freed blacks in America adapted to freedom in spite of everything. To me, there's a history there of persecution, there's a history there of suffering, but there's also a history there of victory.
Yes, there is.
When I watch the movie Glory, I get tears in my eyes of these men were dying to prove their worth, to be, when Denzel Washington looks around, he says, we're men, aren't we?
That's right. That's right. Oh, I love that. If any of our listeners have not seen that movie, you've got to see that movie. It is based upon
a true
history,
mm-hmm.
and it's just a wonderful movie. But you know, this is the thing about revisionist history also,
mm-hmm.
is that the very people who claim to have the welfare of people at heart and to be such sincere
mm-hmm.
liberals, the leftists, changers, they allowed or purposed to erase so much good black history because the people were Christians. See, it's an anti-Christian action.
Well,
really, against Christians. The blacks that were Christians were such high achievers.
Well, you know, take a look at how important the church used to be in the black community.
Yep.
Why did the Ku Klux Klan torch churches during the Civil Rights Movement? They weren't anti-Christian because most of these Klansmen claimed to be Christians themselves. I wonder about that sometimes.
Yeah,
I wonder
about
that a lot.
I do too.
Yeah.
I would question that.
But the reason why they torched the church was the church was the center of the community. If you look at the leaders of the Civil Rights Movement, they were all the reverends. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Reverend Dr. Ralph Abernathy.
Yeah.
Why,
yeah,
Jesse Jackson,
right.
Al Sharpton became preachers because it was the path to political power during the Civil Rights Movement. And they'll tell you that. They'll admit that. And so, so you torched the churches because it was the focal point. It was the headquarters of the Civil Rights Movement. You torch the church, you torch the headquarters, and maybe take some of the steam out of the Civil Rights Movement. It was the church which was the root of the black community, and the black family was strong. And what you've seen since the liberals have come in to try and, quote, help the black community, you know, with all their government programs, you've seen a collapse of the black family, you've seen a collapse of the black community, and now we have black-on-black crime reaching epidemic proportions. That whole structure is
illegitimacy, I think, is 70%.
70%, yeah. And that's a destruction of an entire culture that was so strong through so much. Look, if you walk into my living room, you have a photograph of my great grandmother. She was a full-blooded Cherokee woman, and I have a Choctaw woman on my father's side, grandmother on my father's side. So I'm very proud of my Indian heritage, but I went to a powwow one time. I wanted to get involved in the tribe and you know dig up my Cherokee and roots, and it was all, I don't know. I just got so disgusted with what was going on. They found out I taught at Dale County High School. Our mascot was the Dale County Warriors. We used an Indian warrior head as our mascot. And somebody says, well, that's a racist emblem. And I'm thinking to myself, and I actually said this. I says, wait a minute. I says, the American Indian, and I have a problem with the concept of Native American, because if you're born in the United States, guess what? You're Native American. You okay?
Yeah.
Oh, American Indian, call us Aboriginal Americans. How about people who got here first? Because even the Indians came across the Bering Strait.
The land bridge. That's
So we're the people who got here first. So they're all into this Native American and things like that. And I said, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. I said, on the Crow Indian Reservation in South Dakota, you've got 70% illiteracy, 75% unemployment, 54% alcoholism among adult males. You have the average life expectancy of a Crow male is 54. We won't even go to the Sioux Reservation a little bit further down. And the biggest thing you've got to worry about is an Indian head on a football team's mascot.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean,
Point well taken. Did they say point well taken?
They got mad at me. And then he asked me, one time they asked me if I danced the powwow. I'm not dancing the powwow to dead gods that sold us out. I mean, if our ancestors' gods were so powerful, why didn't we win?
Yeah.
You know, when I see Hollywood movies, when I hear the flute music, I know my stomach's going to turn. Because you'll see the Indian, the new Hollywood Western. We were very happy before the white man came and raped and pillaged and did this and did that. Wait a minute here. Look, my ancestors were warriors. The Cherokee were the most feared tribe in the eastern area, in the eastern United States. We were fierce warriors. I'm proud of that. I'm proud they call the football teams the Warriors. You don't see a football team call themselves, you know, the hobos,
the wimps.
And wimps or pansies.
No,
I can understand some people get offended at Chief Wahoo McDaniel with the big nose and stuff. I can understand you might get sensitive about that. But you know, a good, honest, noble depiction is a tribute to the courage. And this idea of painting Indians as victims. Look, we fought hard. We lost. You know, my great-great-grandmother met my great-great-grandfather on the Trail of Tears.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, the story there, it's a heartbreaker. You know, so
it is a heartbreaker.
She wandered off trying to get home and got lost in the winter. She's about 13, 14 years old when my great-great-grandfather found her. He took her home, nursed her back to health, he married her. Okay? That's the family story, and I'm sticking to it, okay? That's the story that's handed down to us. But the point is, there's a tragedy there, but there's a nobility too. But look at what happened when the government helped us. You want to see government welfare? Look at the Indian reservation system. Look at what it's done.
That's
taking
true.
Handouts from the white man, you know, or the government. And so I kind of have a mixed feeling here. But this victimization, the Japanese-American internment, that was a terrible thing, the Japanese internment. But you know what I'm impressed with? I'm impressed with the fact that those Niseis, second-generation Japanese-Americans, volunteered in droves to fight for their country to prove their patriotism.
That's
they didn't
right.
sit in the corner of those concentration camps and cry, oh, I'm being picked on, I'm being discriminated against. They said, look, I'm proud to be an American. I believe this country is worth fighting for. And they went overseas and they fought for our country. And they won more medals than any other unit. The 442nd Regimental Combat Team went and fought through Italy and southern France and won more medals for heroism than any other regiment in World War II. I'm proud of those men.
Those
are Americans. You can be the victim or you can see it's adversity that makes you strong. Look, every group in America
has
suffered through this. It's part of paying your dues, I think. Look at what the Italian Americans went through. How about Irish, man?
No,
Irish.
Need to buy, Wayne. Those were the signs in the store windows. Irish need apply.
There are two kinds of people in this world. There are people who are overcome by their circumstances, and there are people who overcome their circumstances. And America has been made great because of the overcomers.
Yes, indeed.
And America is a place where you can overcome. You can lie and wallow, and you can cry over slavery. Well, the last slave was freed in 1863. You can lie and I can sit there and go to the powwow and cry over the buffalo. The buffalo were gone. Yeah, it's sad. But they're not going to come back.
Yeah.
What we need to
face
do is
reality.
Face reality. This is America the beautiful. It's the land of the free and the home of the brave. If you choose to participate and take part in it. If you lie in a corner, you curl up in the fetal position, you're going to die.
But Wayne, way back when, at the beginning of the show today, you said something that sparked a thought, and you're talking about our beloved country. And it reminded me again of this thought. Years ago, I heard Phil Graham, who was a senator, I think, at the time. Graham served in the 1980s.
He was a great senator.
Yeah, and he was an economist as well. But anyway, he told a story one time about his opposition to foreign aid. And he likened it to America being this most delicious, fantastic cake.
Mm-hmm.
And what we were doing, our foreign policy, our foreign aid policy, was doing this, slicing off pieces of this delicious cake and giving it to other countries, and our cake's getting smaller and smaller, and they're not really, they're not able to bake their own cakes. And he said,
right.
You know, that's wrong. He said, what we should be doing, we should be sharing the recipe for our, for the greatest cake ever baked. You know, we should be sharing the recipe. We shouldn't be cutting off slices of the cake to give away, because it's not been, it's not that beneficial to them, and it's certainly hurting us, and so forth. And I thought that was just such a good picture of, yes.
It goes back to the idea that if you give a man a fish, you fed him today. But if you teach him to fish, you fed him for a lifetime. And it's the idea, you know, most of our foreign aid doesn't go to poor people in poor countries. It goes to rich people in poor countries and keeps them rich.
Right.
The corruption
people
is
of power.
Yeah.
That's right.
It does. It never
that's
trickles
right.
down to the people, you know. And so what you, yeah, you know, I thought the Peace Corps was a great idea. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think the Peace Corps is a great, get out there and help the people help themselves, improve their standard of living. The problem you have with, and we've talked about it before, the difference between the New Deal and the Great Society. The New Deal, people still had to get up and go to work and earn their pay, even if it was just moving piles of gravel from place to place. They were still doing something for their money. But when you just hand somebody money, you take away the work ethic, you take away the dignity of labor, you take away the idea that I have to fend for myself. This Occupy
Wall Street. Take away their self-respect.
That's right. This whole Occupy Wall Street thing is, I went to college. I got, and now I can't get a job. I mean, you know, this started back in 1992. I don't know if you remember 1992 during one of the presidential debates. Maybe there was only one. I'm trying to remember. But George H.W. Bush and Bill Clinton are standing there, and I think H. Ross Perot was there. There were a couple debates. That's right. And this guy gets up. He's in a suit. He's got his hair pulled back, a ponytail. And he's looking at the candidates, and he says, I got this degree, and I can't find a job. Now, I want you to forget that you're a politician running for president. I just want you to pretend you're my father and how you would help me find a job. And George H.W. Bush looked at the guy like, huh? I mean, it's not the president's job to find him a job.
Right.
Of course, Bill Clinton gave the touchy-feely, I'll feel your pain, I'll just die. And everybody said, oh, Clinton cares. But see, that's what's wrong. Look, it's not the president's job to find us jobs. Look, I don't blame Barack Obama because not everybody in America has a job. I blame Barack Obama because his policies are stifling the ability of the job creators to create jobs.
That's not the
government's job to give people jobs or to find jobs. It's the government's job to create an environment where businesses can flourish and hire people.
Amen.
And right now, between regulation, taxation, and fear of the future, because they don't know what this bunch in the White House is going to do next, the businesses aren't hiring because they're terrified of what's going to happen tomorrow. That's what I blame the leadership in Washington for. But we're in this entitlement mentality. You've got to take care of me. You owe me a college education. You owe me this. You owe me a job. And all these people in Occupy Wall Street and Occupy, you know, the bathroom and all this other stuff, these are a bunch of spoiled brats who have not got what they think they deserve because they think they deserve $70,000 a year starting out just because they are.
Well, Wayne, you know, I think there's been such a lack of teaching, correct teaching about equality under the law versus equality of opportunity, equality of everything, equality of wealth, equality of, you know, you have all these places where equality is stressed rather than the very one place where it is to ensure justice, and that is equality under the law. And there is no, you know, even you even hear, sometimes you even hear conservatives talking about equality of opportunity, which is that's a misnomer. You know, you're born into the world, you do not have equality of opportunity. You're born into the circumstances of your individual families. You do not have equality of opportunity. You're not intended to. But what you do have is opportunity.
It may not be as much
opportunity as the next person, but you've got some opportunity. You're alive.
Equal opportunity has been misconstrued. It's kind of like, you know, freedom is not license and tolerance is not permissiveness. Equal opportunity. Yeah, we do have equal opportunity. We have the opportunity to do and to rise as far as we can go. But equal is not does not mean the same.
That's right.
Look.
That's right. You do not have the same opportunities, but see, that's what they're pushing for. That is exactly what they're pushing for.
Yeah.
This
they talk about level
redistribution of wealth, equality of wealth, you know, equality of education.
But you see, here's another thing. Equal opportunity doesn't mean equal outcomes. Equal opportunity does not mean equal outcomes. We're not all going to be billionaires. And if everybody
and we're
in
not
America,
all going to be rock stars.
Well, here's the deal. This is what I'm telling you. If we were all billionaires, and understand this, Barack Obama could have given every American a $100,000 check instead of spending his 800 some odd billion on the stimulus program, we'd have been billions of dollars ahead.
Yeah, that's true.
But here's the problem. If you give it, he could get everybody in America $1 million check. And we would have still saved money, $500 billion. But here's the problem. What would that $1 million buy? If everybody was a millionaire, we would all be broke because $1 million wouldn't be worth squat.
Yeah, wouldn't be worth anything.
Wouldn't be worth anything. There's a reason, there's going to be success. You have the opportunity to be president of the United States. And if anybody proved that was William Jefferson Clinton, that anybody can still be president. Barack Obama is another case in point. Don't tell me there isn't equal opportunity in America. We just proved that with two of our last presidents. Is everybody going to be president? No, because life isn't fair sometimes.
Yep.
But you see, we've got a generation of people, and this is where everybody gets a trophy whether they win or not.
That's
everybody
right.
gets to play whether they're good or not. And we got, or we never keep scores because we don't anybody want to lose.
We don't want anyone's self-esteem damaged.
The hurt. Yeah, we're all going to win. And that's not true. If everybody wins, then nobody's won. You know, my brother was discussing. He had his kids playing soccer, in a soccer league, and they didn't keep score. So there were no winners. Nobody felt bad. But I'm going to tell you what, those kids knew who won that game. Those kids kept score.
Yeah, that's true.
They knew score.
Hey, you just sit down and play a game with any child. They're going to keep score. They want to win.
That's human nature. Just like
you have to work on getting them to be good sports.
Yeah, it's like Frank Zappa said, you know, communism doesn't work because people like to own stuff. You see?
People like
that
to
on
achieve
my wall.
Stuff, too.
Yeah.
You know, I'm convinced that when God created man, you know, that he created us to achieve and to produce and to excel. And I believe it gives God pleasure when we do.
Amen.
You know, we think about with our own children how it gives us pleasure to see them achieving something. I'm not talking about monetarily. I'm not talking about, you know, but just something good. Just something good. Oh,
yeah.
We delight in seeing our children help others, our children be good parents. Oh, my gosh. I mean, that is just such a blessing, but we delight in
how
that.
How much?
Oh, I believe God delights in that, in
how
us.
How much more our Heavenly Father who is perfect?
Yeah.
You see,
yeah.
And that's the thing, this current move, it goes against. It actually stunts creativity. It actually stunts human growth and potential. Let me tell you something. It's like Lincoln said, you show me somebody who's never failed, I'll show you somebody who's never succeeded.
Yeah.
Do you know,
yep.
I want to tell you, I remember every question I missed on final exams when I was in college.
Really?
Yeah. You know why? Because I looked up the answer. I remember those answers better than the ones
That's
I got
good.
Right.
That's good. Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Pat said, you show me someone who likes to fail, and I'll show you a loser. And he was right.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you what, some of the best lessons I've learned have been from my failures.
Yeah.
And I didn't like it. Didn't like it at all. But I was just more determined than ever to come back the next time and win.
Yeah. Well.
Yeah. That's character. Yeah, I remember a year our football team went 0-10. And by the end of the year, there were only 13 kids left on that team playing Ironman football. And people were making fun of them because they were losers. I said, there is a loser on that team. I says, those kids are playing and they haven't quit. They're sticking with it.
I said,
no, they're not kids. They're men.
That's right. I've read
that's
that. That the miracle of Valley Forge in the Revolutionary War
mm-hmm.
was that the men stayed. That was the miracle. They didn't quit.
It was.
They stayed. And that's the character of the man.
That's what it shows. And no, you
never
don't like
give
losing.
Up. Never give up, as Winston Churchill
that's
stated.
Right. That's right.
Very effectively.
See, that's what
Wayne, this has been delightful, but we're at the end of the show today. So, I hope our listeners have enjoyed it, because I certainly have.
Yeah, I got wound up a little bit.
What's that?
I got wound up a little bit.
Hey, I like it. I like it. I get wound up, too, and you like
to
express what you're thinking. And there is a lot going on today, as there always has been. But you know, we're living through this, and it's good to be able to express our thoughts regarding these things. But I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer and just close us out. And again, Wayne, thank you. It's been such fun.
Always
let's
a pleasure,
pray
Marvel.
Now. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. How good you are, O God, in every way. Father, I pray that those things that were spoken, Father, will be helpful to others. And, Father, that not only that we learn, Father, but that we apply what we learn rightly to your glory and the good of mankind, as our dear William Penn used to pray. May it all be to your glory, O Lord, and to the good of mankind. And we thank you, Father. We ask your blessing upon the radio show and all those who hear it. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And listeners, we do thank you for joining us today. We ask that you share this show and the other recent podcasts and the old podcasts with your family and friends wherever they live throughout the world at cityonahill.tv. Thank you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. and make his face to shine upon you in Jesus' name. Thank you. Bye-bye.